Okay, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the Gospel of John and chapter 2. The Gospel of John and chapter 2. We are living in a day when many so-called ministries are placing their focus on the miraculous and are teaching people how to receive whatever their faith can claim, and they are teaching people how to demand from God the miracle that they desire. In other words, those ministries are focused on teaching people to pray the exact opposite of the way that Jesus prayed. In other words, they teach people to pray, "Not thy will, but my will be done." That's not what Jesus prayed, is it? Jesus prayed, "Not my will, thy will." But we've turned it around today. We've turned it around, and now we are not concerned about God's will. All we want is, "I want it my way. I want my will to be done." But as we consider the miracles in the Bible, we find that the miracles were never performed merely for the good, the health, the benefit, or the comfort of those who were in need in their life. Rather, the purpose of the miracles, I think, is stated for us very clearly in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Leave your finger in John, turn back to Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he made this statement. He said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Now here's what he's going to say. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." How was he approved? Here it is. "By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." In other words, the miracles were God's way of proving to the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ had been sent by him and was speaking for him. That was the purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed. It was to declare who he was. That was the purpose of the miracles. And after Jesus returned to heaven, the very same thing was seen in the lives of those men whom Jesus had called to continue his work. In the book of Mark, chapter 16, and verse 19 and verse number 20, the Bible says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God, and they," that is the apostles, "they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. And so here we find that these signs, these miracles that the apostles performed after Jesus had gone back to heaven was simply to confirm, it was simply to prove to mankind that they had been sent, just like Jesus was, they had been sent by God and they were speaking for God. That was the purpose of the miracles in the ministry of Jesus. That was the purpose of the miracles in the ministry of the apostles. It was exactly the same. And so if you want today to have a proof that a man is speaking God's word and he is representing the Lord, then today we still need miracles, right? No, we don't. Because now we have something better than a miracle. Let me just remind you, if you base your faith on miracles, you're on shaky ground. And the reason why is because if you read your Bible real careful, Satan can perform miracles. Yeah, he sure can. Satan can perform miracles. In fact, there's coming a day, the book of Revelation tells us, when a man called the Antichrist is going to show up on the world and he's going to deceive the whole world. You know how he's going to do it? With signs, wonders, miracles. So we don't judge today whether a man is sent by God, and we do not judge if his message is God's message by him doing miracles. That's not what we judge by. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, a verse that you're familiar with if you've been around here very long. The Bible says they received the word, talking about those Berean believers. They received the word with all readiness of mind, and then they searched the Scriptures to see if those things were so. Bottom line, if you want to know whether or not a preacher is from God, if you want to know whether or not a ministry is of God, if you want to know whether or not the message they preach is God's message, don't look for signs and miracles. That can all be duplicated. Go to the Word of God. That is absolutely certain. That is absolutely certain. Now, that does not mean that God does not still perform miracles. He does. He does still perform miracles. But we need to remember that He is not a fairy godfather who jumps every time we come with a desire or every time we ask Him to do something to satisfy our own selfish wants and our own selfish desires. Rather, the purpose of miracles will always be. It will always be so that God might be glorified and exalted. That's the purpose of miracles. Always. Always. And that's the truth that we're going to see illustrated as we go through a series of messages over the next, I don't know how long, but we've got from now till Jesus comes to get it done, so I'm not in a hurry, okay? But at any rate, we're going to do a series of messages. I don't know how long this is going to last. But we're going to do a study on the miracles that Jesus did. And as we look at these miracles that Jesus did, I think we're going to learn some things that I trust will be helpful to us and that will be beneficial to us in our own personal walk with the Lord. And so with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the first miracle. The first miracle that Jesus performed. In John chapter 1, I know I told you John chapter 2, and I'll get there in just a minute, okay? Hang on. But in John chapter 1, verse number 17, the Bible says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And the first miracle that Jesus performed was designed to illustrate this great truth. The first miracle that He performed was designed to illustrate the truth. It's designed to show a contrast between law and grace. Between law and grace. You remember Moses in Exodus chapter 7 changed water into blood, right? Moses changed water into blood, and it was a sign of God's what? Do you remember? It was a sign of God's judgment. That's right. It was a sign of God's judgment. But here in our text, we're going to see that Jesus is going to change water, not into blood. He's going to turn it into wine. In other words, He's going to show how that God's law under Moses brought judgment, but when Christ came, He turned water into that which would bring joy by God's grace. And so changing the water to wine, it's summed up beautifully in John 3:17. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. That's what the law does. The law condemns. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's what grace does. That's what grace does. And so it's most fitting that at the beginning of His earthly ministry, Jesus gave a clear illustration that His ministry would be a ministry of grace that would result in joy and in gladness. And so let's begin our study of this first miracle by noticing, number one, the place of the miracle. The place of the miracle. As we consider the place of the miracle, I want us to focus on two aspects. Letter A, the setting. The setting. Jesus was about to begin His earthly ministry. And so Jesus, along with some of His new disciples, came to the city of Cana of Galilee. Verse number 1 of chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "And the third day," that is the third day after they arrived in Cana of Galilee, "there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage." So as we consider the setting, we immediately see, first of all, the place. The place. It was in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana was a small town located just a few miles north of Nazareth, which was the hometown of Jesus. And it was between 16 to 24 kilometers west of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Cana was located. It was also the hometown of a man by the name of Nathanael. It was the hometown of Nathanael. John chapter 21, verse 2 tells us, who had been called to become a disciple just before Jesus arrived in Cana of Galilee. You see that in John 1, verse 47 to verse number 51. So this was a town that Jesus knew, and it was a town that one of His disciples was from. Then we see the event. The event. It was a wedding. It was a wedding. As we consider the wedding, I want us to notice a couple of things. First of all, the celebration. The celebration. Marriage celebrations in Jesus' day were quite elaborate. Quite an elaborate affair when a couple was married in the days of the Lord. In fact, it would involve a feast that was not just a 10-course dinner. This was a feast that would last for about 7 days. That's a heap of eating, folks. That's a lot of food. And it would require great preparation. It would require huge amounts of food and huge amounts of drink to host all of the guests for a period of 7 days. That was a huge ordeal. And so therefore, in the middle of all of this feasting together during the marriage celebration, to run out of wine, that was a big problem. That was a big problem. So we see the celebration. Notice the guest. While we're not given a whole guest list here, we are told in verse 1 and verse 2 that the mother of Jesus was there. She was invited. We're also told that Jesus was invited, and that His disciples, those who were with Him, were also invited to be a part of this wedding celebration. From the wording of the text, it appears that Mary was a close friend of the family. Perhaps even a relative. And again, the Bible is silent concerning the details of the relationship, but the implication is very clearly there. That she was either a friend or she was a relative of this family that was celebrating this marriage celebration. Notice, letter B, the timing. The timing. Now, there are many legends that are based on spurious writings. For example, the infancy gospel of Thomas, which was written in the 2nd century A.D., gives many legends about miracles that Jesus performed as He was growing up. For example, when Jesus was a child, according to the legend. He made birds of clay, breathed into them the breath of life, and they began to live. And they flew away. That's a legend. There's another legend that is taught that Jesus, when he was a child, actually resurrected several people from the dead. There's another legend that as a child, Jesus healed a woodcutter's foot that had been injured. Another legend says that as he was working in the carpenter shop, there was a board that was too short, and so he stretched it. I'm not making this up. This is good preaching, isn't it? He stretched it. He made it longer. There's another legend that says, as a child, that he healed James, his half-brother, you remember, that he healed James of a snake bite. There's another legend that says that he brought down tables of food from heaven and fed all of their neighbors. However, all of this, there's a Greek term for that. I think it's harebrained foolishness. But in spite of all of these legends and all of this foolishness about all of these so-called miracles that Jesus supposedly did as a child, we find that the timing of this event is very clearly stated. Notice at verse 11, if you'll skip down, it says, "This beginning of miracles." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. In other words, he is now about 30 years of age. In fact, he has just turned 30 years of age. He has already been baptized. He has gone through the temptation in the wilderness. He has now come up to Cana of Galilee. He is now ready to begin his ministry. And it is at that point that Jesus Christ performed, according to the Bible, his first miracle. This is the first one, right here. Notice number two, the problem for the miracle. The problem for the miracle. Verse number three says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." They have no wine. Now I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, the extent of the problem. The extent of the problem. I already mentioned this a moment ago, but running out of wine during a marriage celebration was a catastrophe. That was a tragedy. I mean, that was something that was just, what are we going to do? You know, don't even have words to express how terrible a thing it is to run out of wine. It would literally bring an abrupt and an embarrassing end to the wedding celebration. It would almost be as bad as if you went to get married and the bride didn't show up. You know? That would be embarrassing, right? And but not only that. Not only was it an embarrassing thing, there were, in Jewish custom, there were legal ramifications. There were legal ramifications. I have read that in those days, a mutual exchange was expected at wedding celebrations. A mutual exchange. In other words, if I gave to you a really expensive wedding gift when you got married, then when I got married, don't you give me any cheap junk. All right? I expect something that is at least as nice as what I gave to you. That was expected. And a wonderful wedding feast then, when you got married, if you got married and you gave a wonderful wedding feast, I mean, you know, crab legs and claws and, I mean, all that good stuff. Then when you came to my wedding, you would expect Not McDonald's. Not KFC. No, you would expect equal, right? You would expect equal. And so therefore, as one commentator has noted, to run out of wine and to be forced to end the festivities earlier than expected could literally involve financial liability. It was a serious thing. This was a serious situation to run out of wine. I want you to notice another thing. Letter B, the expression of the problem. Verse number 3 tells us that the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. They have no wine. I want you to notice a couple of things here. Number one, Mary's confidence. Mary's confidence. From the time that Gabriel, back in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 35, from the time the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to give birth to the Christ, she was going to give birth to the Messiah, Mary had known in her heart that this child of hers would not be an ordinary child. He was going to be somebody special. He was going to be somebody special. And then after seeing how he had grown up, perfect in every way. Now, I know every mother thinks that their kid is perfect. I got news for you, they're not. Just take it from me, okay? They're not. But Mary's really was. Her child really was perfect. He was perfect in every way. And as she watched that child grow up from infancy, going through the stages of childhood, becoming a young man and then an adult, as she watched him through every stage of his life, she became even more and more convinced. This really is the Son of God. Really is. And so therefore, because she was totally convinced that Jesus was truly the Christ, that he was truly the Son of God sent from heaven, it was only natural that when she faced this time of serious need, first place she turned was to Jesus. That was the first place that she turned. The same thing should be true for us, shouldn't it? The more we know the Lord, the more we know Him, the more we come to believe in who He is, He ought to be the first place we turn in every situation. He ought to be our first resort, not the last. Not the last. Usually we face a problem and what do? We sit down with our pencil and paper. Okay, here I need to do this, I need to do this. We navigate, we circumvent, we go all around, we figure everything out and we try everything we know to do, and after we've done that, then we go to all of our friends and we try everything that they advise us to do, and when all else fails, okay, Lord, I tried everything else. You're my last hope. He ought to be our first. I want you to notice the second thing here. Mary's approach. Not only did she come to the Lord first, but I want you to notice how she came. You'll notice that Jesus was not asked to do anything. Did you notice that? She didn't come and ask the Lord to do anything. Rather, Mary simply came and said, by the way, Lord, we're out of wine. That is the truest expression of faith. That's a faith that believes that, you know what, all I got to do is tell Him. And because He loves me, He'll do what's right. She didn't come begging and pleading and whining and complaining and crying. No, she just came and said, Lord, we're out of wine. And because I know You love me and You know I love You, and Lord, I know that everything is going to work right because you are too good to do wrong. You are too wise to make any mistake. I'm just coming and I'm stating the problem to you, and you do whatever is best. Interesting. Interesting. But there's a great truth that we need to remember here. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 10. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 10, the Bible says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. In other words, the deepest motives. In other words, God not only hears what we say, He knows why we say it. That's what that verse is talking about. Not only does He know what's in our heart, He knows those deepest motives of the heart, the reins that are causing us to say the things that we say. Even to give every man according to his ways. Now the reason I mention that verse, and this is kind of a sticky point, so listen very carefully. While Mary's confidence in the Lord, and while her approach to the Lord were commendable, they were commendable, yet there was something in Mary's heart, unseen by the crowd, unseen by the other guest at the wedding, but there was something in her heart that was clearly seen and known by God. And therefore, in verse number 4, Jesus responded. And here's what He said. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. This statement was clearly a rebuke. Clearly it's a rebuke. And it rebuked her in three areas. Number one, authority. In the area of authority. To call Mary woman, by the way, was not disrespectful. It was not disrespectful. In fact, if you'll remember, when Jesus was on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 26, He used the same expression talking to His mother when He said, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Right? And so He used the same expression. On the cross, it was tenderly spoken to show Mary that their mother child relationship was coming to an end, that John was now going to take over the responsibilities of the firstborn son, and that he would become her adopted son, her adopted caregiver. He understood that. But in our text, Jesus used the term as a rebuke. In our text, He used it as a rebuke. Because now, and it's for the same reason, there is a huge change coming in their relationship. There is a huge change in their relationship. You remember before, Luke chapter 2, verse 51, as a child, the Bible says that He, that's Christ, went down with them, Mary, Joseph. He went down with them, and they came to Nazareth, and He was subject unto them. That means He totally submitted Himself to the authority of Joseph and Mary. He was totally submissive to their authority. But now as Jesus began His ministry, He's letting Mary know that her authority as His mother has ended. It's ended. That's why one writer has noted the Roman Catholic prayers to the Virgin Mary entreating her to command her son are most offensive and blasphemous in His eyes. The authority is over. The authority is over. Not only did he rebuke her in the area of authority, number two, he rebuked her in the area of advice. Of advice. The question, what have I to do with thee? That is what we call an epileptical expression. In other words, it's an expression in which some words are left out, which are generally understood by the listener to be a part of the statement. For example, instead of me saying, if it is possible, would you come early to the church services? Boy, that's another message in itself, isn't it? I'm not going to say that, but just suppose I did. An epileptical version of that would be, if possible, come early to church. You see, the you is understood. Even though I didn't say it, it's understood. I'm talking to you. Okay? And when I say come early to church, I don't mean come early to church for eating. I mean come early to church for the services. That's understood. Even though I didn't say it. All right? It's understood. Now, by filling in the blanks, what Jesus was saying to Mary was, what have I to do with your advice and counsel regarding my ministry? What have I to do with you concerning your advice, your counsel to my ministry? Because your authority has ended. Your authority has ended. And so by filling in the blanks, we find the reason for the rebuke. And then we see it's also clearly discovered when we notice the statement concerning the agenda. The agenda. Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. The statement declared that Jesus was fully aware. He was fully aware that his time of ministry was limited. His time of ministry was limited. And therefore, the great agenda of his life, the great purpose of his life, John chapter 4, verse number 34, he said it this way. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. My time is short. I only have this much time to work. And my meat, the thing that keeps me going, the thing that drives me, is that during that time, I want to finish the work that my Father has given to me. I think one commentator noted that every detail in the ministry of the Lord Jesus had been definitely marked off in the eternal decree, so that for each act, there was a stipulated moment. And when Jesus knew that that moment had arrived, he would act. And not before. He was on an agenda. And his agenda was to do the will of God in every area, in every aspect, in every action, and in every word that he spoke during his ministry. And Jesus wanted Mary to understand that he would not work according to her schedule, but he would work according to the schedule of his heavenly Father. Well, we're out of time. We'll continue from here next time. But let me simply say that the rebuke of Mary, in case you don't know the story, I think here probably everybody does. But let me just say that the rebuke of Mary did not mean that Jesus would not provide the need. It did not mean that he would not provide the need. The problem was not that she brought the desire to him. The problem was the attitude in her heart when she brought the request, you see. In other words, more than the words we say, when we come to the Lord, we need to remember that it's the attitude of our heart that is most important. More than praying beautiful prayers, more than making wonderful requests and all of that, no, the most important thing is the attitude of your heart. May God help us to have the right kind of heart attitude, that when we come to Him, instead of being rebuked by Him, that we might be accepted by Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word, and take the